All right, you can go ahead and open up to Revelation 14. Every Sunday morning, it would be a great thing for you to bring your Bible, because every Sunday morning we will be digging into a book of the Bible. And so we've been making pretty good progress. Chapter 14, Revelation. As you turn there, I have a question for you. Really, it's a thought. Each one of us has been given one opportunity to live this life on earth, right? Not too many of us are going to disagree with that. I don't think so. We've been given one opportunity to live this life here on earth. And so here's the question. Will we use this one life that we've been given in the pursuit of the American dream or in pursuit of the kingdom of God? You've got one chance at this. Each one of us. And some of us, we don't know. It could be next week, 2 weeks. It's not being morbid. It's just being truthful. We don't know. No one's promised a certain number of days here on earth. So as you think about your life, and as you think about where you're going, as you think about your purpose in life, what are you pursuing? What is your life all about? It's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy for any of us Christians just to begin kind of sleepwalking, where we're just going through life, we're just going through the motions. That's one of the reasons why I frequently try to make the distinction between being religious and actually being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very possible to be very religious, immersed in all kinds of religious activities, but yet we're really kind of sleepwalking through life. And I want to say this because I think this is a challenge, a reminder for all of us that one of the greatest detriments to living for the kingdom of God, listen, one of the greatest detriments or barriers is living a busy life. How many of you feel like your life is pretty busy? I think most of us do. Very, very few of us would say, I have nothing to do. Most of us would say, yeah, I feel like life is pretty busy. But why do I say that that's a barrier? It's not a bad thing to work hard. There's nothing wrong. God delights in you and I working hard. But here's the danger in it, and you can just evaluate your own life. We can get so busy doing things that we forget what are we really living for. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you're pursuing all these things. You have these different soccer games to go to. You have another event at school for your kids or for work. But after a while, we lose sight of, like, what's really driving me? What am I living for? And so my fear for myself and for us is that we're going to look back one day and say, yeah, I was really busy. I was doing all these things, but I wasn't really intentional with my life. Truth of the matter is, Michael, I wasn't really pursuing the kingdom of God. I was pursuing the kingdom of myself. And so what you and I need is we need the word of God to wake us up, to help us to understand what life is all about. And that's what we're going to find out here in Revelation 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read this for us, starting at verse 1. I think we have 20 verses total. Yeah. Verse 1. What does God have to say to us this morning? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast with its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So there is Revelation 14 for us laid bare. Let me just tell you this about where we're at. Perhaps you know, perhaps this is a bit repetitive, but just in case you have missed it. Where are we at in Revelation 14? Search your memory bank. So where are we at chronologically in the book of Revelation? Yes, it's after chapter 13, before chapter 15. Some of you want to be smarty pants. But more than that, one of the things that we talked about at the beginning of the sermon series is that there are different views on the book of Revelation. Some people would identify the book of Revelation as primarily history, stuff that happened in the past. I don't believe that. By and large, we don't believe that. We believe that Revelation has mostly to do with what is still going to happen in the future. Okay? And depending on how you interpret that, it makes a huge difference in what the scripture is actually saying to you and how it applies. But what we believe is this, is that this is primarily talking about something that's going to happen in the future. And we have been talking specifically about a 7-year tribulation. This is something that we have not gone through yet. We're talking about the fact that the saints of God will be raptured. We're talking about the fact that there will be a 7-year tribulation. Okay, that will be a horrific time on earth. Then at the end of that 7-year tribulation, there will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming, Jesus Christ comes as a baby, little weak baby. Of course, we know he's more than that. But when he comes back the second time, he comes back very differently. He comes back as the King of Kings, as he truly is. And so as we think about Revelation 14, one way to think about Revelation 13, 14 is that in some ways, this kind of functions as an interlude before we get to the next, the wrath of God being poured out through the bowls. Okay? So we had the seals, the trumpets, and then in the coming next couple chapters, we're going to be looking at the bowls of God as they are being poured out upon the earth. So this is kind of an interlude. But there's two primary things that are going to happen in this chapter, that are happening in this chapter. And the best way to think about it is through answering two questions. So let me give you these two questions. And these questions and the answer is really what chapter 14 is all about. First one is this. What will become of those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and are killed? That's in verses 1 through 5. So let me say it again. What will become of those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and are killed? Verses 1 through 5. Second question that we see answered in this chapter, what will happen to the beast and his servants because they have received the mark and they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ? And then if you really want to simplify that, like what's going on very simply in Revelation 14 is this, is what's going to happen to those people who have a relationship with King Jesus, who embrace him by faith, and those who do not? What's going to happen to these two different groups of people? And not just them, but also those who lead them when it comes to the unholy Trinity, when it comes to the dragon, when it comes to the Antichrist and the false prophet, what will happen to them? We're going to begin to see that here in this chapter. So let's tackle the first question. What will happen to those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and are killed? The first thing that we see here in this chapter, and that's really important, of course, it's one of the themes of Revelation, is that they embrace the second coming of Jesus Christ with praise and worship. They embrace the second coming of Jesus Christ with praise and worship. So what we see here is a scene of 144,000 singing praise to the Lamb, right? It's what we just read. And they're singing this to Jesus. Let me reread verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I'll stop right there. So what you see here in this chapter is very, very clearly, you see Jesus, who is described as the Lamb here. And again, I love the imagery of this Lamb who is going to defeat the dragon. You know, just shows that the power of the gospel, that it comes through weakness, it comes through death. This is how Jesus triumphs. But we see this picture of the Lamb. We see this picture of the 144,000. And they are where? Where are they located in this chapter? On Mount Zion, okay? So we have this picture of Jesus, the 144,000, and they're on Mount Zion. And so as we think about Mount Zion, this is actually important imagery, and it's important that we understand what it's all about, because there's a couple different ways that we could take that phrase. There are some people who believe that this is a reference to heaven, that these 144,000 and the Lamb, Jesus, at this point in time, that this is a description of them in heaven. I don't happen to believe this. I happen to believe this is a picture of them on earth. Them on earth. And so another question we have to ask is, so what time period would this be? What time period in the future do you think this is occurring? We've talked about it. This is during the end times. This is during the tribulation, right? And so as we get this picture in our mind, let me just help us to fix this whole idea of Mount Zion, maybe to understand even why I'm describing it as something that's happening on earth. Zion in Scripture is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Did you know that? Some of us did. Some of us don't. That's okay. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the high hill of the city of David built on a citadel. Okay? It is on the southeast side of the city. So Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion is high on a hill. And so that is a description, you know, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, that Jesus Christ is there as the Lamb with the 144,000. Now what we want to do is, and we have talked about this, who are the 144,000? A lot of controversy there. I believe these are the same 144,000 that were mentioned in Revelation 7. We talked about that group. You remember that? And we're gonna come back to who they are and their significance for us as we think about these characteristics of the 144,000 and what that means for us. But this is a description of 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we believe is this, is that these are Jewish evangelists that God has sealed so that they would function as his witnesses on earth during the 7-year tribulation. These 144,000, they are going to go through what few other people will have ever have gone through. I mean, all the different judgments of God being poured out on earth, they are going to live through all of that. And they are going to remain faithful to God Almighty. Certainly that's what Revelation 14 is telling us. So they will have survived all these judgments. They will have functioned as a witness for God to the people on earth during the tribulation. And here they are victorious with the Lamb of God. An amazing picture. And so what are they doing? What is it? How does the text describe their activity here in Revelation 14? What are they doing? Singing. What significance do you think that has? I find this interesting. And this is, say that again. Okay, I think, yeah, we're getting close to it. That's right. This is maybe just a bit of an asterisk or a parentheses, however we want to put this. But when it comes to the idea of seeing the 144,000 singing a song, and the text also tells us that other people don't even know what the song is. Did you catch that? Like they don't understand the song, and I don't know exactly what that means, to be quite honest. But I find this interesting that this description of these very spiritually alive people. I mean, they love God with all their heart. They've gone through all this persecution, and here they are. They're with King Jesus, and they're singing a song. When I say, I just want to take a note of this, I believe that this is an important description for us, a reminder for us. How would you guys describe your worship life this past week? What has it looked like for you? What would you say that you've been worshiping? What would you say that you've been passionate about this week? What has excited you? We got together, we had a night of prayer 2 Sundays ago? I don't remember. We got together Sunday night, 6 o'clock, 6:30, whatever it was. And the youth led us in a time of singing. And I just had this thought, and it's true for the youth and it's true for us. But I had this thought as we were gathered together. I was thinking, what a neat thing it is to see our youth singing praise to God. What a powerful thing that is. The reason for it is this, because if we are supposedly going to becoming before God, and we're rather disengaged, and we're not really entering into a worship of who He is, I think that's a really dangerous place for us to be spiritually. But if we are going through the week, and we are honestly, we're like seeking after God, and we're worshiping Him, I think that is an important indicator that we're in a good place. Youth, people in the church, guys, brothers and sisters, if you're thinking about your life this past week and you're like, it's kind of absent of worship. There's not much emotion about who Jesus Christ is. I would say that puts you in a very dangerous place. The number one thing that is going to keep you from temptation, the number one thing that's going to keep you from temptation and falling into the snares of this world is what? One thing, worship of Jesus Christ. That's it. Because when we are worshiping Jesus Christ, we're feasting on Him. We have our eyes on Him. And when we're doing that, we don't want anything else. So there's been a million books about how to have spiritual victory. And when you sum it all down, it's really this. Are we passionately in love with Jesus Christ? And are we worshiping Him? That's it. And so that's what you see them doing. So I just love the fact that they're really having a worship service is what they're doing. They're just there and the Lamb is there and they're singing. They're just pouring out their hearts to Him. I love that. May that always be true for us on Sunday. And Sunday will be more meaningful if we're doing that in our homes during the week. Best way to improve a worship service is for the church of God, for the people of God to be worshiping on their own during the week. That's the best way, most important way. Okay, so that took a little longer than I thought. That's okay. So the second question is this. So we understand that the 144,000, they're saved. They're sealed with the mark of God. They're serving as evangelists during the time of the tribulation. And they are safe because of the seal of God. But then we move on to the second group that I mentioned, right? And the second question, what will happen to the beast, his servants, and the unbelievers? So what will happen to the beast, his servants, and the unbelievers? And this is where we go from what I would describe as really good news. So far, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's neat to see. These people have survived. They love Jesus with all of their heart. But then what we do is we're going to move into some really hard stuff for us. What will happen to the beast, the servant, and the unbelievers? The first thing we see is this. There's this mention of these different angels. The first angel will preach the gospel. We see that in verses 6 and 7. I won't read it. You can look at it with your own eyes. These angels, I don't know exactly when. Maybe you do. But they're going to be preaching during the tribulation. They're going to be preaching the gospel. What you take from that is that God continues to pour out his grace upon the earth during the tribulation. This is an angel who's going to be proclaiming an eternal gospel to the unbelievers during the time of the tribulation. That's what you see here. We also see this. The second angel will announce that Babylon has fallen. That's in verse 8. He's going to announce that Babylon has fallen. And this is set, we're definitely over the next three chapters, we're going to talk more about Babylon. So I can't say everything right now. But Babylon is a really important city and empire for us to keep our minds upon when it comes to the Word of God. Really important. But the question for you and I is this, to keep it simple, is what does it mean that Babylon has fallen? What is that a description of? How are we going to define that? I want to tell you what I believe it's a reference to, is that the Antichrist is going to come and he is going to be a world ruler, okay? He's going to have 10 kings under him representing 10 different kingdoms. And the Antichrist is going to be a world ruler. He's going to rule over the whole earth. And his kingdom, what Revelation is telling us, is described as Babylon. And so that's his kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon. So if you're wondering, okay, I'm not sure if I buy that, but why would that be the case? Let me tell you why. Do you guys know the history of Babylon in the Bible? Would you say that the history of Babylon is good or bad? What do you think? It's 50-50, so there's a good chance. It's bad, right? It's bad. Let me give you some of the history of Babylon. In Genesis 11, we see that mankind rebels against God and builds what? The Tower of Babel, right? And where was that in proximity to? Babylon, okay? And so at the very beginning in Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel that is built. And the Tower of Babel is built because mankind is totally rebelling against God. They are saying, like, we are God. It's in defiance of who he is. So the very beginning, the roots of the city of Babylon are quite wicked. And we know what God did. He scattered them because of that. But then many years later, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, who is that name is mentioned many times in Scripture, Babylon, many years later, under Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Judah in 586 BC. So the same city, and really an empire at that point in time, destroys Judah. Babylon is also the setting for the ministry. Can you think of two men in the Old Testament that their part of their life and ministry took place in Babylonian captivity? Can you think? Daniel was one. Who's the other? Ezekiel. Daniel and Ezekiel. Both of them were deported to Babylon. Okay? So it's very interesting that the name of this infamous city will be the name of the Antichrist kingdom on earth. It's almost like there's this old evil power that has existed from the very beginning of time, the early pages of Genesis. It's so fascinating that at the end of time, this is going to be who the Antichrist is going to rule over. And now, it's not just going to be a small city, mind you. This is a reference to the entire empire. The whole world really is a reference to the Babylonian kingdom. So it's just interesting, again, how what was used for evil purposes and for evil use, here it comes back around. So when it says that it has fallen, this is a reference to that this empire is crumbling. It's falling apart. And we will talk more about that in the future. So get more of a description of it. The third angel will pronounce judgment on unbelievers. And there, hell is described. Come back to that. Fourth and fifth angels announce a harvest. And this is important. This took me quite a bit of work to get this. And I'm praying that I'm being faithful to God's word. Revelation is a lot of work. If you don't know that, it's a lot of work. So the fourth and fifth angels announce a harvest. And the first harvest, and that's really in verses 14 through 20. There's two harvests that are mentioned in 14 through 20 in Revelation 14. Okay? And so what are these two different harvests? The first harvest that I believe is talked about is the harvest of the grain. Okay, first harvest is the harvest of the grain. The second harvest is a harvest, there's more detail about it, is a harvest of what? Grapes, good, you guys are tracking, that's wonderful. So there's the harvest of the grain, there's this sickle being used. Any of you ever held a sickle in your hand? Not a popsicle, but a sickle? Okay, Jeff, you're the only one. Anyone else? All right, there's a few more, okay. Yeah, and I think I've only seen these sickles in like horror movies. That's like before I was saved, by the way. Okay, you know, I don't watch them anymore. Yeah, and so there's a description of the harvest of the grain and the harvest of the grapes. So what we need to do is, obviously, we need to try to understand that. Well, what is that communicating? I believe, let me say this. I believe the harvest of the grain represents the seven bowl judgments that are still coming, okay? As we get into 15, 16, and 17, we're going to see the bowl judgments, the wrath of God being poured upon the earth. And I believe that that's what the harvest of the grain is a reference to. And let me just tell you this, so you can get a heads up about what's to come. Through the bowl judgments, here's a brief description. Painful sores on all of humanity. Seas become blood. The earth will be scorched with fire, and the earth becomes dark. So, I mean, talk about apocalyptic. I mean, just as dark as it gets. I mean, people at that point in time, during the Great Tribulation, because we have entered into that at this point in time, people are quite literally going to be crying out, I just want to die. Just imagine that kind of living. Your body just filled with sores. All the water has been turned into blood. Just a horrific picture of what's going to happen. But then we also see this. We also see a harvest of the grapes. So what would that be a reference to? I believe this represents the final battle of Armageddon. The final battle of Armageddon. If you have a different opinion about that, praise be to God. That means that you've been studying the book of Revelation. I would definitely encourage you to do that. So the Armageddon, I mean, this is it's interesting how often this word has been used in contemporary culture, right? Pop culture. I mean, there have been movies that have been called Armageddon. You know, the fact that some asteroid is going to hit the earth, isn't that right? I think so. You know, the Armageddon's coming. It's the idea that the end of the world, I mean, this is a biblical term. And so in the pictures portrayed in these verses, we have an anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ at the final battle of Armageddon. Okay, so that's the picture that we have here as it's talking about these grapes being pressed. I believe it's a description, to be very clear, of what's going to happen at Armageddon. And it's very graphic. I mean, it's horrifically graphic. And let me explain what I mean by that. The wine press that's being talked about, and the wine, the juice that's coming out of the grapes, when the text talks about these grapes being trodden on, what do you think that's a reference to? Grapes being trodden on? Well, yeah, being crushed. And so what that's a reference to, if you're going to create wine, if you're going to get juice out of the grapes, to trod on them means to quite literally to walk on them with your bare feet and to smash them. And the juice from the grapes is going to come out. That's what it's a reference to. But what we see here is, we see that Jesus Christ is coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's a metaphor there, but what is it really describing? What it's really describing is this. At the very end of the 7-year tribulation, there's going to be a final battle. The battle of Armageddon. And the Antichrist and all his evil servants, they are going to use their influence upon the world. And there is going to be a battle against the nation of Israel. That's what it's a description of. So you have this picture of Israel, God's chosen people, his nation, surrounding it at the end of the tribulation, this entire Babylonian empire being led by the Antichrist, and they are surrounding the city of David, Jerusalem. And then what we see, we don't see much of a description of the fighting that's going to take place, because it's a bloodbath. It's a one-sided bloodbath, because Jesus Christ comes back with his sickle and he's going to destroy all of them. And guys, the bloodshed is going to be so intense. It talks about it actually rising up to the bridle of a horse. And I don't think that's literal. I think that's, but it's a description of how bloody that war is going to be and how one-sided it's going to be. It's going to be awful. Awful. So if you've ever wondered what Armageddon is all about, that's what it's all about. And then it's frightening if you were to be there. It's frightening. It's horrific. But at the same time, for you and I, if you have a relationship with God, it's a vindication that evil is going to be overcome once and for all. And the Jesus Christ is coming back. He's putting to death all evil on earth, and that he is coming back to rule for 1,000 years on earth in the new millennium here on earth. So it's frightening. It's wonderful at the same time. So what is Revelation 14 telling us this morning? You know, I always end this way because we have to. We don't want a text like this just to be merely academic or something that we, interesting facts. We want to know what difference it's going to make in your marriage. What difference is it going to make at school? What difference is it going to make at work? If it doesn't do that, then shame on us. Let me give you just three ideas, three things. There's more. Three things. First one is this. Christians must follow Jesus with their lives, not with their words. Christians must follow Jesus with their lives, not just with their words. I'm not going to read it again because I've already read it twice, really. But think about the 144,000. Where do you get that application? Think of the 144,000. They weren't a group of people who were just, yeah, I'm Christian with my words, or I'm gonna follow God. And we get caught up in this. I'm gonna follow God when things are going good for me. One of the ways that our faith is tested is what do we do when difficulties come? It reveals who we are. You want to see who we are? Let's watch what we do, how we react when difficulties come into our life. Think of the 144,000 and the other believers. There will be others. They persevered through all kinds of trials because of their love and because of the seal of God upon them. And so for you and I, it's just a reminder. Guys, what are we really doing with our life? I mean, we would have to say right now that our trials are pretty light in comparison to this, right? I mean, this in many instances makes our trials look like first world problems. It really does. Dave Platt, you guys know who Dave Platt is? He always says real light, kind of trite things that just make us feel better about ourselves. That's not true. He doesn't do that. He wrote this. When it comes to challenging modern day believers, he writes this. We will not wish we had more money, acquired more stuff, lived more comfortably, taken more vacations, watched more television, pursued greater retirement, or been more successful in the eyes of this world. We're not going to wish for those things one day. Instead, we will wish we had given more of ourselves to living for the day when every nation, tribe, people, and language will bow around the throne and sing the praises of the Savior who delights in radical obedience and the God who deserves eternal worship. Guys, one of the greatest temptations that we face is a materialistic culture and society. We are wealthier than we are even aware of, and we are not, but what we are not aware of is how this deadens us to the things of God. It's so easy to make compromises, we end up living for all the wrong things. That's why I started this sermon with the fact of, well, what is our purpose? What are we really living for? My God, if this is really going to happen, how are we living in light of this? Does the story of your life in any way match up with Revelation 14? In any way? The devil doesn't want it to. He wants us to be concerned about promotion. Ourself, our own kingdom. There's a challenge here for us. So there's a challenge here for those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ, but we find that we have been captivated in a Babylonian culture. Here's the second thing we need to learn is this. We must embrace Jesus by faith to escape an eternal hell. Preachers and Christians don't like to talk about hell very much. I've told you before, I despise the doctrine of hell. And that's probably saying too much because it's a doctrine clearly taught in Scripture, you know. So I'm not necessarily saying I'm proud of that, but it's a hard one. It's a really hard one. And because of that, a lot of times in churches, it just doesn't get talked about, or they just kind of gloss over it. How in the world can you preach through Revelation and gloss over hell? You can't. You can't. What we have here is a horrific description of it. J.C. Ryle had this to say about hell, quote, "If I never spoke of hell, I should think I had kept back something that was profitable and should look on myself as an accomplice of the devil." J.C. Ryle's right. If as a church, if we never mention hell, then we really are an accomplice of the devil. Do you think Satan wants you and I to be thinking about the reality of hell? Absolutely not. He wants you to be thinking about your job. He wants you to be thinking about all those things outside of the kingdom of God that you're pursuing. He wants that to be your heart's desire. He doesn't want us to be thinking about the reality that the path to destruction is broad. So many people, some people even here, are marching headfirst to an eternal hell. And so we wonder, like, well, why are we focused on the things that we're focused on? Why are we troubled by the dumb things that we're troubled about? I mean, this is what should trouble us. This is what should keep us up sometimes. And I believe for some of us that is the case. Some of us, we have family members, right? And we're like, man, they don't know Jesus. And this description is horrific. So let me say this, as a preacher, if I don't mention the reality of hell, what that means, if I don't, and if you don't ever mention the reality of hell, what it means is this, is that you and I don't love people enough to tell them the truth. That's what it means. We have to be willing to tell people the hard things. And so I want you to know this, if you are here this morning, I wish there were more people here this morning. If you are here this morning and you're like, man, I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I do not know him. What I want to do is with compassion and urgently, I want to warn you that you are headed for an eternal hell. That's what the scripture is saying. And so I want to encourage you to put your eyes on Jesus. Jesus came and he died on a cross. He took all of your sins upon himself. He was a substitution so that you do not have to go there. And so even this morning, what you can do is this. You can move out of this quasi-lukewarm kind of Christian religious experience, and you can move towards actually having a relationship with Jesus Christ himself, the King of Kings. So profound, yet so simple, even a child can do this. So my question for you is this. Have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? Youth? Youth in the church? Are at risk. We're aware of this, right? Youth and young people in the church. This is why children's ministry and youth ministry is so important. So important. I grew up in the church. All, you know, day one. What I mean by it is this, is that it's so easy for us to just go through the religious motion, right? I go to church. My mom and dad are Christian, so I'm a Christian. Where does the Bible teach that? This is something, this is an interaction between you and Jesus Christ himself. I would encourage you even this morning to come to Jesus. In just a few moments, I'm going to give you an opportunity to actually do that. Here's the last point, and we're going to be done. I want to end with good news, and the text allows me to do that. Jesus Christ will return a second time as a triumphant king. Jesus Christ will return a second time as a triumphant king. So yes, there is difficult news here. There is a sense of bloodshed, and there's a sense of God's wrath being poured out on earth, and all that's true. It's so clear. But don't lose sight of the fact that it's Jesus who is coming back. He's coming back on the horse. There is fire in his eyes. This little, you know, at Christmas time, little baby Jesus that we love to adore. I mean, he is the King of Kings, and he is going to set up shop on earth. That means his kingdom, a literal kingdom on earth. And he is going to rule for all of eternity. So as we end this chapter, we end our time together this morning, put your mind there that all the wars are going to be done away with. All the strife in the Middle East is going to be done away with. Disease, sickness, loneliness, depression, addiction, all of it is going to be done away with because Jesus has come. He's taken all of the sin of the world upon himself. And he has brought redemption, not just to humanity, but to the entire earth. Does that excite you a little bit? Guys, if not, then you're sleepwalking. If that doesn't excite you, that means that you're engaged more in another story. You're living for another purpose, is what that means. And God wants us to wake up. He wants our whole life to change. Not to look like the rest of culture. So what we're going to do is this. I'm actually going to have the worship team come on up here. I don't do this very often, guys. Never. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an opportunity to come to the front here, to the altar, and to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. One of the reasons why I don't personally do this a whole lot, just in case you're wondering, I grew up in a church culture where altar calls were kind of a little bit manipulative. They would sing Just As I Am like 700 times until someone finally said, okay, I just want to go home, and so I'll go forward. But based on Revelation and what we're talking about, I just want to give you an opportunity. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm here in church, but the truth of the matter is, Michael, when you're talking about the tribulation, it worries me. Like it freaks me out. Because I don't have assurance of my salvation. I don't know if I really have a relationship with him. And so that's why I'm doing this. I want to give you, we're just gonna play a song. And I'm going to be quiet, and there's going to be people who are up here just to talk to you. So I just want to give you an opportunity. Like, if you want to come to know and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you can do that even over the next few minutes, and we would love to talk with you.